If you turn to the book of Luke, please, we're going to continue on in our study as we work through the book of Luke. And I'm praying where we're going to go next. We're going to wrap up in January sometime, I believe, in the book. If you turn to Luke chapter 20, as Jesus continues to stir it up, and he loves to stir it up. Some familiar passages here, and we could walk away just going, well, that's a no-brainer. But obviously, the Lord put it in there to give us an understanding about how he thinks. So here we are, and starting in verse 20, it says this. And keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose portrait and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us. Our dependence is on you, the power of your Spirit to open our eyes to see, open our hearts to understand. And so we ask that you would work. We ask for your anointing, Holy Spirit, your baptism upon us. And we thank you, Lord, that that's exactly what you are doing. And we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, and we're dealing with a question that Jesus has been asked. Now, the thing about, as I was sitting here thinking about all this, the thing about Jesus is, and I was just wondering how to kind of label some of what he does, and he is an insurrectionist. You know, just think about what that word means. That's who Jesus is. He's someone, what's an insurrectionist? Someone who rebels, who's a revolutionary, who bucks the system in ways that causes others to notice, causes others to feel threatened, and therefore they go and they take action to get rid of the insurrectionist. And that's who Jesus is. He loves to push buttons. And we talked about pushing buttons a couple weeks ago, perhaps maybe last week. But what he does is he comes, God himself comes to the earth, and what he does is he's challenging the systems that are in place because they falsely represent who he is. And so he comes as an insurrectionist. And he's one in many ways, a revolutionary who is gaining a strong following. He comes not only to gain a following, but to open the eyes of people to see what systems are in place that are blinding them. And really, that's what he does for us too. He's a revolutionary, an insurrectionist that's causing many to open their eyes up to the system that exists today. And that's what Jesus does. And when you start to try to wrap your brain around that, you understand exactly what he is doing. And here we are, those of us who have come to believe in him, then become what? Insurrectionists ourselves. And a lot of people don't want to hear that or even think about that, but really think about yourself as a follower of Christ. We follow Jesus. We don't follow the ways of the world. We don't follow religious systems, at least we shouldn't. There are many who claim to follow Jesus who follow religious systems who do not represent God well whatsoever. And so what God has done is he's called us out of that, and he's made us different. And as a result, then, we're looked upon. That's why he said, don't be surprised if what? You're persecuted for your belief. Because really what's happening is they're looking at us as a threat to the system. Now, obviously, the Lord tells us in that that we've got to sort of, what, be wise, you know, gentle as lambs, wise as, you know. We've got to make sure that we live in ways that bring honor and glory to the Lord. So we think about this insurrectionist, and I just said generally, any system that is in place, be it political or religious, will do what is necessary to silence the leader of any movement that threatens its role. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. When you think about it, like I said, we follow what? We follow Jesus, not man. We don't follow a liberal religious system that doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, which is really important, by the way. You can go to a church that doesn't believe. Can you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Why even be a church? Why even bother opening up the Word of God? If you don't believe it to be true, if you don't believe it to be historically accurate, if you don't believe it to be the very words of God, then it's a waste of time. And then you have to ask yourself, then what am I putting my belief in? Well, obviously, the person that embraces that system, that liberal system, that doesn't believe in the Trinity or the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of God's Word, what they're doing then is they're putting their faith in a system. And Jesus came to challenge those systems. And that's why it's so important that we go to a church that preaches the Word of God. Because when you think about it, our whole life is based on the Word of God. That's where we get our wisdom. That's where we get our understanding. And another system that we don't follow, obviously, is the evil world system, the one that we're living in. And that's another system we're not to follow. And you go to 1 John. 1 John's all about the world. You know, don't love the world or anything in the world. Don't love the evil world system or anything in the evil world system. And so here we are, and that's what Jesus came as an insurrectionist, and he was fighting two systems. And the political system's a part of the world system, but he was also fighting, the religious system of the day. And so there he is. And, you know, he was stalwart. He was not intimidated by anyone, not one person. And as a result, when he spoke in power. And we understand that. So what we do is we follow Jesus no matter the cost, no matter the opposition from political systems or religious systems or philosophical systems that work against God and his kingdom. That's who we follow. We follow Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. And he's talked about this all along in the book of Luke. Our purpose in studying Luke was to find out more about who Jesus is. It's important that we know Jesus. Just like with the Old Testament, understanding the character of God when you study the Old Testament, so important. And people want to throw away the Old Testament. How else can we understand then the character of God, his covenant love for people? How can we understand that what he's done from the beginning, from the fall, working to bring forth the Christ, talking to Abraham and the promises to Abraham, his covenant faithfulness, working our whole way through the Old Testament, and then getting into the New Testament and understanding the character of Jesus Christ? And so here he's being challenged all the time about that. So we're going to look at that. Our conclusion is, yeah, we're to pay taxes, you know. Does anybody here like paying taxes? Obviously not. It makes me grumble every time. I'm glad that you don't see me in my privacy when I'm having to write those checks out. But it says here in point one that no kingdom living means that we who believe in the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are to live in ways that clearly reflect our standing before him, right? I mean, that's a responsibility that we have. Even though we are aliens and strangers on earth, and I was thinking about that, going to Hebrews 11, reading that chapter about these great men and women of faith, and here they were living and going through life understanding they were aliens and strangers on earth, we are still obligated to live in ways that represent God's name well in the evil world system that we are temporarily living in. So that's how I phrase that, temporarily living in. And that's what we are. God always wants us to be eternally minded. He wants us to understand that this is just but a moment and that we need to be patient and we need to be faithful and we have to deal with the things like broken bodies, broken tents, loss, the uncertainty of life, those kind of things. Oh, that we could be spared from them, but we are not because we live in a fallen world. But what he wants us to do is to keep our eyes on him. And it's so important that we do. So you see, when we look at this and we read the scriptures, let's say, about paying taxes to Caesar, what Jesus is really doing is he's keeping us heavenly minded as he's teaching. He's not only setting them straight and as a result ticking them off more and more and more. They were getting so angry with him, they were beside themselves. But he's also teaching us. He's teaching every generation from the time of the inception of the church up to this very given day and until he comes back and calls his church up into the heavens to be with him, until he raptures us. So we're going to look at the context of today's passage and just kind of try to get a little bit of an understanding. This was the last week of his life. Tensions were high. And you know, when Jesus comes in, what was he riding on a colt to come in as a king of peace? that his life is starting to wind down, and he knows it. There are only days left. And he's still as strong as he's ever been. And so here he is, and it's last week, and the tensions and religious leaders in Jerusalem are trying to destroy Jesus because he had become a huge threat to their power. Now, these people didn't care about God's kingdom. When you read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it's the same today. I don't care if you get into these religious institutions. They don't care about God's kingdom. What they care about is their own kingdom. And that's what was happening there. All they cared about was their status and their power and their influence and their money. And I think that's a good gauge today, by the way. You know, when we look, who are we following? We follow Jesus Christ. And I'll say this much, that if you're following a man, if you're following a specific speaker, if you're following somebody that's very popular within the system, if you're following whomever, then you're not following the right person. We look at that and we see how God powerfully works through different speakers and what they write and things like that. But we're to always follow Jesus Christ, because if we follow someone, we're in danger then of having our affections taken away from Christ himself. And we need to understand that. Yeah, it's good, and there are some good things out there, but let's make sure we stay Christ-centered in who we read and what we read and things like that. And so here they are. And the reason they're not acting at this point is because the people, it says in Luke, were hanging on his every word. And it's interesting when you can just see somebody when they're really interested, how they just kind of lean forward, how their mind is engaged. It's just that they're captured by whatever thinking or whatever thoughts are being expressed. I could just see every time Jesus spoke, let's say in a synagogue or in this group of thousands of people, they were all leaning forward because they were being fed by God himself. And they were fascinated with the very words that were coming out of his mouth. They just couldn't get enough of what he was saying. They were hanging on his every word. And then you have those who did not even consider that this was the Messiah, let alone God himself, the ones that were in charge of these big religious systems and whatever they were doing. And they're looking at all the people hanging on his very words. And they're probably mystified. They're angry that they did not have that kind of influence. And they didn't know what to do, because the people were hanging on their every word. Another thing they did, too, is they feared the people because they didn't want to lose their power. And so this is what was going on. And so what they were doing is they were getting desperate. And so they proposed a question. And it was a pretty quick, pretty sly question. So they thought that they were always trying to, can you imagine trying to outthink God himself? And that's what they were trying to do. And so we're going to look at, he says, keeping a close watch on him. Notice how they were just closely watching. What they did is they sent spies who pretended to be honest. Like Jesus isn't going to see through that. And so they pretended to be honest. And they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So this is what their thinking was. We have no power, basically, to arrest him, which they really didn't. We had no power to really catch him in what he was saying, because he obviously confounds everything we do. So let's propose something that will get him in trouble with the Roman government. That's what we'll do next. We'll get him in trouble politically. And so that's what they were doing here, trying to do those things. And their purpose was to get him in trouble with the Roman government. Well, the Roman tax that they're going to talk about here was imposed. It was just something they had to pay. Remember, I think out in the Bible study was a map of all the Roman government and how much control they had. And just imagine the circumference of the Mediterranean Sea and how they controlled all of that down into Egypt, up into Europe. They were just very powerful. Very powerful. And so here they are, and so what they're going to try to do is get Jesus in trouble. But what the people of Israel had to do, the Jews, is that they had to pay a Roman tax. You know, it's sort of like the taxes we pay. We write a check out or do something like that. But it always has the image of who on our dollar bills or on our $5 or $20 or whatever. But here you had one coin, and it was the only one that was accepted. And so this is what they had to pay in order to have the privilege of living and working in Israel. And it was a tax the Jews paid for living in their own land. Land given to them by God themselves. It was God's land, not Rome's land. And you know what they hated? They hated paying it to live in the land that God gave them. How could they impose that on us? Well, it was because of their way they lived over all the years that they were under Roman oppression. It was mainly their fault. And so here they are, and they propose this question. They go, so the spies question him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." You know, gee, Jesus, you're really great. And then they go and they ask this question, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so now they're thinking he's in a dilemma. So if he says pay it, many Jews would consider him a traitor. And they're thinking score, you know, because now we can get the Jews to turn away from them. If he says not pay it, then they can turn him into the Roman government and have him arrested. So they're thinking there's no way out for him. So they thought that they had finally proposed a scenario to trick him up. And so they ask, is it lawful? Now that's the key. And so it says here in point A that God, as we look into this, expects us to obey the governing authorities he's established because they are God's servants to do us good. This all comes out of Romans 13, by the way, you know, which is a really good chapter to kind of get us straightened out. Yet obedience to God's law must always take precedent over the law of the land, especially when it violates the dictates of Scripture. I had a telephone call, months ago about my stand on, you know, I remember now. That's amazing, it came to mind. It was my stand on homosexual marriage. And it was my stand on gay rights and things like that. And so I get this call, and I don't know if they knew I was a pastor, who I was talking to a woman. She's asking me all these different kind of questions, you know, about state rights. What would you do if the federal government passed a law? And then it asked me all these kind of, and you know what I told her? And I never got a call. She said, may I call you back again? I never got a call back again. I said, the thing for you to understand is that I follow, this is pretty much verbatim, I follow the word of God. And the word of God always supersedes the law of the land. That's what I told her. It always takes precedent over what the government might do if it violates the word of God. And that's all I said to her. Maybe she was looking for more of an answer. I don't know. And I said, definitely I'm opposed to homosexual marriage, you know, because the scriptures dictate. And you think about those things. So see, the challenge is when we look about paying taxes to Caesar, we understand these things. We pay taxes. If we don't pay taxes, we're going to be in a lot of trouble, you know. And so we can really go off in our rants concerning taxes, and especially property taxes, and on, you know. We never really own our homes. And we think about it, but you know what? This tax problem has existed forever. It's not the issue. The issue is understanding and knowing what is God's, and then allowing what is God's to dictate how we live. That's really the issue. And he sort of says that. But he goes, and I just, you know, so scripture takes precedent. And a lot of, so here he is, and these words, these men came up to him, and they were trying to trick him. And it just said, so they used this duplicity, they said, this cunning, this craftiness, in their approach to Jesus, which is the same word that they use to describe Satan, by the way. Like in Psalm 55, his speech is smooth as butter, yet wars in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. And Jesus could see this in them. He could see right through that. That's what it says in Matthew. And so here's a coin. He says, give me a coin. And it was handed to Jesus. It was a common Roman coin of the day, a daily wage, by the way, for a Roman soldier. And on the one side is a portrait of Emperor Tiberius. And on the other side, get this, in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Isn't that interesting in Latin? And so here Jesus is holding his coin, God himself. And the Roman government looks at what? Tiberius Caesar Augustus as divine. I just think, you know, this is kind of ironic in a lot of ways, I guess, one way of looking at it. And what he did is he made it a black and white issue, a distinction between the things of this world and the things of God's kingdom. And that's how I just read. So he says, and he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Okay, so now this is the thing for us. What is Caesar's and what is God's? And we think about that, and we think about what it means to live in this culture, and we think about what it means to represent God well. And what he does is, and we get that, I mean, we understand that we're obligated to this system, like we're obligated to the state and national system we live under. And we know Romans 13, if you want to read a good chapter, it's just like those who are conscientious objectors. You have to throw chapter 13 out of the Bible, of the book of Romans, in order to be one. Because the Lord says he gives a nation of a right to bear sword against another nation who does wrong. When we think about those things, and I'll just read this. You could turn this verses 1 and 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. So, I mean, really, the Lord kind of lays it out pretty clearly. The question is, when do we disobey governing authorities? Can I talk about that? When do we disobey governing authorities as believers in Jesus Christ? It was interesting at the men's conference when you had a guy speaking about Iran, who is from Iran, who has been planting churches, underground churches, house churches, and things like that, how he directly disobeyed the governing authorities of Iran. And he got in a lot of trouble for it. Was he disobeying Scripture? No. Think about the tribulation period. When Satan's system is put in place completely. And think about those who come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're going to buck the system. You know what I gather from Scripture? Everyone who comes to know Christ during that period, everyone will buck that system. Everyone. I don't see any compromise. I don't see any recanting. I don't see anybody taking it back. I see such a determination to stand strong on the foundation of Christ and to stand strong on the foundation of what salvation has meant for them, that they're willing to have their lives taken and to be martyred for Christ. Where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And so I see this overt rebellion, let's say, against the things that are set up by Satan in that political system during those times. I want to read point B. It's that God in the back of the page expects us to understand that all things belong to him. His possessions have been entrusted to us to use, to enjoy, and most importantly, to advance his kingdom. Therefore, to make sure that we're to render under God what is his, not because we are begrudgingly obligated to do so, but because we want to out of love and appreciation for what he's given us. And so we understand that we live in this world and that God has given us everything that we need, but yet we have to have discernment in knowing how much to give, let's say, to the world system that is totally opposed to God. You know, a good website that really helps answer, and I know that there's some here that really get into it, it's gotanswers.org, gotanswers.org. I use it. It's very good. If you have questions, theological questions, I have found them to be very trustworthy in what they say. It's a very good website, gotanswers.org. And so just put that in there. And if you have something, if you're researching something, they have a search page, it's really a good website to check out. I've used them oftentimes. I get this from this website, and I agree with it. The next question is there a time when we should intentionally disobey the law of the land? The answer to that question may be found in Acts 5, 27 to 29. I love it because you balance Scripture with Scripture, right? That's what we do. You got to balance Scripture with Scripture. We think biblically. We get a biblical worldview because we study the Scriptures. And really what Jesus is doing is he's shaping and forming the way we should think as believers. He wants us to think through the lens of Scripture. He wants us to think through the lens of his heart, through the lens of his eyes. He wants us to think his way. And so what he does is he set out to teach us those things. That's why it's so important we embrace the Word of God. You want to know how to think, study the Scriptures. You want to know how to think, embrace the Lord, and those who love the Lord, because God brings good counsel through a lot of people who love him and have embraced him and have gotten wisdom from the scriptures. And it goes on, he says, so in Acts 5, 27 to 29, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. From this, it is clear as long as the law of the land does not contradict the law of God, we are bound to obey the law of the land. As soon as the law of the land contradicts God's command, we are to disobey the law of the land and obey God's command. We're to obey his law. However, even in this instance, we are to accept the government's authority over us. This is demonstrated by the fact that Peter and John did not protest being flogged, but instead rejoiced that they suffered for obeying God's word. Isn't that an interesting concept? That here they are. No, we're going to obey God instead of man, because God's law supersedes the law of the land. But yet then they submitted themselves to flogging after they disobeyed the law of the land. And so really what it does is it takes a lot of praying for wisdom, takes a lot of discernment, takes a lot of knowing what is God's and giving to God. See, God freely gives us all things, and he wants us to understand what is his. And even the taxes we pay are still God's. It's his money. And so really that's what's going on here. So the real challenge for us is to know and understand what is God's and what it means to be a part of his kingdom. And that's something that God teaches us also. And we think about that. Our money is his money. Our lives are his. Our souls are his. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And the biblical worldview means that we live in this world and obey its laws, but that doesn't mean we buy into its philosophy. We don't buy into it. The thing about being objective, and I really like objectivity because objectivity kind of removes the emotion out of it. And it's kind of hard to be there because sometimes emotion just seems to overtake. But what the Lord wants us to do in a biblical worldview and a biblical mindset is to be objective and to look at things from his perspective and not get ourselves all caught up into it in a way that would cloud our thinking. And so we ask for that, and we pray for wisdom, and we pray for guidance, and we pray for whatever the Lord wants to give us while we live in this world and in this land. We are a very fortunate group of believers to live in the United States and not have to deal with what a lot of believers are dealing with throughout the world. And God be praised for that. But yet he wants us to be wise and to understand that everything we have has been given to us by him. It's his. And when we look at it from that perspective, then we become good stewards of what he's given us. Praise God for that. Well, then they ask another question, and this one Jesus is asked by the Sadducees. So he goes, what's interesting with Scripture, especially when you study these things, man, you're trying to wrap your brain around one concept, and all of a sudden you're introduced to another concept. You try to understand from one perspective, and then he just goes on, and he was just constantly being bombarded by these people trying to catch him up in what he was saying. And so let's look at this one. Now, this one deals about resurrection and marriage. But it goes much deeper than that. And so here he is, and now all of a sudden, after he answers that question, he's hit with another one. And some of the Sadducees in verse 27 who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. And so here he is, and he's getting asked this question. And who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the party of privilege. You had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, and you had the scribes. Let's just put it this way. They were all part of that religious system that was getting rich off the backs of the people. They really didn't care about the kingdom of God. And here they were very rich people. They were the party of privilege, the ruling elite. Their priests held a majority of the 71-member Sanhedrin, which is the highest court of justice in Jerusalem. And by tradition, one of their members held the office of high priest. So they were the most wealthy members of the upper class. They were an arrogant lot, by the way. They disagreed sharply with the Pharisees because they didn't feel that there was a resurrection. The Pharisees did. Politically, they wanted to live in peace with Rome, where the Pharisees wanted Rome's oppressive rule, obviously, to go away. Theologically, they strictly adhered to the law of Moses, Well, the Pharisees did too, but they added to it. Remember all the rules and the regulations and the legalism and stuff like that. But here you have, and they didn't believe in eternal life and the resurrection of the dead. And as a result, what they were doing was denying the gospel. These men denied the doctrines of heaven, I'm just quoting this, hell, and human immortality. The soul, they said, perishes along with the body. And so when you're dead, you're dead. You just die. And that's what they believed. And their security was in their wealth and their power, and they felt threatened once again by him. And so here they pose this question. And they say, well, I pose that question. If they thought Jesus couldn't answer it, is why they pose it. They thought, just like with the taxes, they thought there's no way he's going to be able to answer this question. And so here they ask the question, and it gets him to lose, they tried to get him to lose credibility because they're saying, this is almost impossible scenario for you to answer. So let's go down through it. And I'll just start in the beginning. So some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second one and then the third married her in the same way. And the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? I'm really glad I don't live under Mosaic law. Well, anyways, here you are. And what they were doing was quoting from Deuteronomy 25. And I'll just read that, 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. And the reason for that is so that they could continue the name of the family. And I won't continue reading that. And so what they were doing is they were taking the scriptures out of context. That's what they were doing. And people like to do that today. When you study the scripture, just think about good hermeneutical principles. You know, we believe in exegetical study, meaning that you look at the scriptures, you derive things from the scriptures, scripture balances scripture, you look at the media context, you look at the general context. If you're a little confused, just look at the context, and then, like, study Bibles are great because they have those verses listed in the middle that can take you to other scriptures to kind of help you get an understanding of those things. That's why it's important when you come to a theological conclusion that you get it from the scripture and not take a verse and take it out of context. Well, what they were doing is taking it out of context. And as a result, then, they had an unbiblical conclusion. It's like in Matthew 29, you know, it says, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And they didn't know the scriptures very well. And so it was bad exegesis. And so what Jesus gives is an answer that gives us some insight into what it's going to be like for us. And see, that's what it means. We can't get out of this, you know. We can't get out of this life. There's just no way that we can get out of it. So we just say, okay, give me the strength, Lord, to be able to live it. In as much as we want to escape, how many here who doesn't wake up in the morning and say, let it be the day, Lord Jesus, when you come back, because, man, I'm going to get out of here. I mean, we think this way because it can be so hard. But the thing that Jesus understands, he understands that. He understands the struggle. He understands the difficulty. And so what he does, he gets asked a question. And what he wants to do is he wants to go beyond just a simple answer to give his disciples insight. He wants us to understand what to expect. And it's a sure thing. And so, yeah, he's going to answer them, but his purpose goes way beyond that to minister to our hearts. And I'll just read point two. It talks about this. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. All who believe in him will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die. The resurrection under the kingdom of God is strictly for God's children. And part of having imperishable, glorious, powerful bodies, that's all, by the way, from 1 Corinthians 15, means that the old order of things has passed away. See, there's this thing about the resurrection body and the afterlife and things like that. It ain't going to be like what it is today. It's going to be different. The bodies that we are given are going to be different. The way we think is going to be different. The way we feel, how we love, is going to be different. Love is not going to be absent. Grace isn't going to be absent. Mercy isn't going to be absent. All of that. It's going to be different, though, because it's going to be an expression of God Himself in His purest form. And so Jesus is saying, understand the resurrection. I mean, that's the gospel. See, the thing with Sadducees is they were denying the resurrection. They were denying the gospel that Jesus, what, died and was buried and was rose again and rose again. So that he could be the first fruits, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians. See, the purpose when you think about these things, because this is what we struggle with, especially when we're going through it. Someone who is struggling physically, someone who has a disease that is robbing them of the quality of life. Another one who's in a situation that's robbing them of joy, emotionally distraught. There's so much. The agony of losing a loved one and how it never really goes away. And so here we are in a fallen state. And Jesus says, even in these verses that you could just blow through, it says that, but you got to keep me in mind and understand what I have in store for you. And that is meant to give you hope. And I often say this in the midst of all that, don't lose hope in Jesus. Hold on to him, even though it's so hard to do. Keep your eyes on him. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And as soon as you take your eyes off of him, what happens, whatever situation you might be in, you find yourself going down, and it is not a pleasant ride whatsoever. And what Jesus wants to do is lift us. And see, the thing, this is what I love. You get these Sadducees who hated God and loved their money. They loved their system. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. They hated him. And here they're asking questions. They're asking Jesus. They had no idea the internal, what, implications of what Jesus was saying to would affect the people like us today in understanding what's in store for us in his kingdom. I'm telling you, it stokes me because that's what fuels me, man. I can say this, yeah. Listen, I feel like in all the things that all of us have dealt with and all the things that have caused us a lot of grief, all I know is this, is that I still stand strong in Christ. He's my foundation. You can take everything away from me, and I'll still stand strong in Christ. Now, these convictions are not to put attention on me, but to say this, is that what God does is he teaches us how to stand on the foundation of Christ and keep our eyes on him. And he does that through trials and tribulations, by the way. James 1, we get into so many scriptures concerning that. And oftentimes what happens with us is we fight it. We get so angry. We get angry at God, and yet God loves us even more. We want to lash out at him for the things that we go through, yet God is embracing us even more, holding us tightly to him. Because there's no hate like that that will ever nullify the love that Christ has for us based on what he did on the cross for us. It's a love that is untainted and is not affected by what we might be going through emotionally and what we might be struggling with. It's secure. And it's fully given to us, whether we're angry with him or not, because we're his children. See, this is the thing that he emphasizes here. Really what Jesus is doing is he's speaking about two realities of existence. He says that in this life, and he's He's just really refuting them. And so we think about it. He says in this life, he goes to marriage because that's where they took him. And he says in this life, people get married, obviously. It's what God ordained. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. That's what he ordained. And so in this life, we have marriage. And it's a union between a man and a woman that God takes very seriously. And in that, children are brought forth. And the purpose is to what? To bring forth generations, so to speak, that will love him. But he says it'll be different after we die. He said there'll be no more marriage. And I'll just say this, that if God felt that marriage should be necessary in heaven, he would have ordained for it to be there in heaven. Got that? If he felt it necessary, it would be there. Apparently, it is not necessary. So we think about it. So it seems like we're not going to have a need for marriage. Maybe not have that kind of intimate companionship. I don't know. I don't fully understand it. I wished I could answer it, but I can't. I don't have a clue as to what that means for you who are married. But believe me, it'll be a good thing. I mean, just in that it's God's thing. It's his thing. Remember what I said. Resurrected bodies are going to be so transformed that how we see one another is going to be beyond anything that we can comprehend, because we're going to see one another through his eyes in imperfection. There is going to be a love for one another that is good and pure. There is going to be an admiration of one another as God has for us, because he sees us as holy and blameless. There is going to be a tremendous respect for one another, because everyone that we see in his kingdom are there because they put their faith in Jesus Christ to allow them to be in that kingdom. And so we're going to see differently. And all Jesus is doing is kind of refuting what they're saying. He makes it very clear that we're also not going to die when we're resurrected. And I'll just, which is something he said. He said, the people of this age, in verse 34, marry or are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And so here he gives us a lot of information. And we just talked about there'll be no more marriage. Another thing that won't happen is that there'll be no more death. And I don't know about you, I hate death. I hate it. It's one of those things that, who doesn't hate death? And he's going to make sure that that doesn't happen. He says, you're going to be like the angels. Now, he's not going to say you're going to be like them in shape or form, even mentally or whatever. Not that. See, the angels don't die. And he says, you're going to be like angels because they don't die. We don't become equal to angels. We don't become angels. They're of a different order. And he makes it very clear to us, too, that that existence is only for the children of God, those who he considers worthy. And that word can be translated to deem entirely deserving. I deem you entirely deserving because of your faith in me, he says. I consider you worthy to be given what I will be giving you, this resurrected body, this existence in my heaven, this existence in a new heaven and a new earth. I consider you and deem you deserving of it. So he sees all believers as worthy. I'll just, for the sake of it, in Philippians 3, not having a righteousness that is a worthiness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness, that is the worthiness that comes from God, and it is by faith. This is what makes believers so unique from the rest of creation, by the way. It's what makes us unique people. Oh, if we could just understand how special we are in God's eyes, it makes us unique to the angels, to those who aren't saved, to the animal world. It makes us very unique because we are resurrection people. And it's something we share as the family of God. He says we are God's children since we are the children of the resurrection. And so what Jesus is doing is helping us gain perspective. And he goes on, and I'll just read down just to finish up. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. And so we're alive. It's just this challenge for us. Do you live like you're alive in Christ? Do you live like you're alive to the gospel? Do you live in ways that show that you have life? That you are resurrection people, waiting for our Lord to call us up into the clouds before that fateful time of the tribulation, when he calls his church out? Do you live like you're a child of God? And that's the challenge for us when you think about that. So really, these Sadducees thought they were going to trip him up, and they didn't. And it says some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. He refuted them once again. But really what he's done is he's given us insight into who we are as children of God. And what God wants to do is expand on that. He wants to teach you more because he wants us to live in victory. And that's really what we should ask the Lord for as we go to him in prayer. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Lord, give me wisdom and insight. Help me to become alive, excited about my faith, not so concerned with the problems I'm dealing with, but more concerned about embracing you and letting you deal with whatever I'm dealing with so that we can bring you honor and glory. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich, Lord. How can we even begin to comprehend? Thank you for teaching us. Thank you, Father, for putting life in perspective. Thank you for the gift, Lord, the gift of our salvation. And oh, Lord, the future glory that you'll give us, undeserving as we are, because you're a God who gives and gives and gives and gives. Oh, how we thank you for your love. This I ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us, that you would protect us, Lord, from the ways of this world, from the attacks of the evil one, from our own despair and the things that we wrestle with, Lord, that you would help lift us out of that so that we can see you and embrace you, Father, and to have joy, Lord. And so we ask that you would do that. I pray for your anointing on everybody here, for your blessing on their lives, their marriages, Lord. Some are struggling so. Father, in raising kids, Father. We just ask, Lord, that you would go before us in all that we do, because we want to trust you and you alone. You're our guide, our strength, our wisdom, our power. And we thank you, Father, for that. Thank you that we could gather together today to put our affections on you. We love you. And we want to live well for you, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you have begun a good work in us, and you'll carry it on to the day of completion. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. And it's in your good name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.